We're in Revelation chapter 12. This is the fifth war, according to Dr. Reagan, the war in the heavens. But let me just recap for you where we've been so far. The first war, it was Psalm 83, which he called the war of extermination, which is where the neighbors of Israel attack Israel, and Israel is victorious over them. And I believe that could actually happen in our lifetime. The second war is the first war of Gog and Magog of Ezekiel 38 and 39. This is where Russia, Iran, Turkey, Sudan, and other nations invade Israel to destroy Israel. And God himself defeats Israel's enemies. The third war is called the Conventional War of the Tribulation, Revelation chapter 6. This is where God brings judgment upon the earth through war, famine, pestilence, wild beasts, resulting in the death of a quarter of the earth's population. The fourth war, which we studied last week, and I think I said, I'm not sure I agree with Dr. Reagan about this one, but he calls it the nuclear war of the tribulation from Revelation 8 and 9. In particular, I think it's verse 3, where it talks about what seems to be, could be some kind of like a nuclear attack or a nuclear bomb, you know, that goes off. But along with that, we read that there will be this army of 200 million demons that will also be involved in that, that will kill a third of the earth's remaining population. So between those two judgments, half of the earth's population will be gone. And again, if you think about that in terms of billions, could be, you know, after the rapture, perhaps 3 billion people will be killed, you know, in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. So, but there will be more that will be coming after that as well. But what I wanted to show you, if you want to go back to chapter 9, I just want to read the last two verses, just to show you how hard-hearted the people are. Because, I mean, keep in mind, God has now wiped out half of the population of the earth. But look at chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. So God in his grace and mercy has still kept half of the population alive, but most of these people still will not repent and turn to God and turn to Jesus. They'll continue in their sin. Even though they recognize this as the judgment of God, they still want to stick around. So, Tim?
Do you see a difference between verse 20 and verse 21? Because 20 seems like worship.
Mm-hmm.
And verse 21 is what the world might call, bad people.
Mm-hmm. Sure. I don't know as I see a difference. I see them going together, because when you're worshiping other than the true God, that's idolatry. And then that idolatry will also show up in criminal or immoral activity, you know, as well. Because if you're worshiping, you know, whether it be in this particular case, it talks about gold, silver, brass, stone, wood. And remember when Aaron made the golden calf. When Moses and Joshua came down off the mountain, they said something about I hear singing. And then the people were dancing and carousing and probably doing all kinds of immoral kinds of things, you know, as a result of worshiping this golden calf. And God struck a number of them dead, you know, when they got down there. So if you look at Romans chapter 1, it talks about worshiping creatures rather than the Creator, and as a result of that, homosexuality and all kinds of other things come as a result of that. So I see them as kind of going together.
The more we study the Bible, mm-hmm. this Bible study, I never really paid much attention, but when you read through, you know, Genesis and Exodus,
mm-hmm.
and I finished with Jeremiah, the people are always worshiping, and God points out gold, silver, bronze, mm-hmm. wood, and he says, idols that cannot see or walk.
Exactly.
And I always think, it becomes more and more apparent to me. You know, they made the golden calf.
Mm-hmm. Right.
But that's the crux of the problem.
Right.
Is that they're worshiping something
right.
that doesn't have any personality and can't talk.
Right, right. Right.
They can't relate to it.
Right.
Is what I'm saying.
Right.
And
right.
they worship it.
Well, and that's from the get. Right. I mean, Tower of Babel. You know, let's build a tower. You know, so that we can reach up into the heavens. You know, which is like man-made religion, kind of a thing. It's like the beginning of works righteousness, which the Jews got good at, and not only Catholicism but other religions today. I mean, just about everything outside of Christianity is based on works righteousness. Whether it's Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons going door to door and getting credit for that, you know, or, you know, being baptized a baby, confirmed, you know, becoming a member of a church. I mean, all of these things are, you know, are false religion. And the Apostle Paul hit it right on the head. He said it's garbage compared to the grace of God. Just think of this. These judgments of God, which the people know are the judgments of God, and all they need to do is turn to Jesus, and maybe they'll die, you know, under these judgments or whatever, but they'll go to heaven for eternity. But it's like, no, we're just going to keep doing what we do. And see, even with the golden calf, there was what is called syncretism. I mean, they very self-righteously said, today we will worship the calf, tomorrow we'll worship the Lord. In other words, they're going to put the golden calf on a par with the one true and only God who created them, who saved them, you know, who did all these miracles for them. And now they got a golden calf on a par with God. Exactly. And Aaron led the worship. You know, this was a believer. I mean, we have to believe Aaron was a believer. He led the worship.
Do you think that Aaron... that his faith had grown weak to use the calf at that point.
Mm-hmm.
And almost like you're using that as your faith in a calf instead of your faith in God.
Right, right. And it's interesting, too, because I think Linda mentioned the word faith. And really, that's what it comes down to. Do you trust God to be God? Here's what Moses said. Wait here until we come back. Don't do anything. Just wait here until we come back. Well, they felt as if they had waited long enough and maybe he wasn't going to come back, and so they needed to do something else. I mean, it's kind of like even today in regards to Peter talks about the fact that, you know, you Christians have been talking about the Lord's coming. You've been talking about that for a couple of thousand years. He hasn't come back. So, you know, where is the promise of his coming? So the whole idea is, okay, he's not coming back right away, so we can just kind of make our own. Where is he when you need him? Well, see, that's the thing. Human nature is to worship something you can see. Remember Thomas? Unless I see those nail prints and the wound in his side, he said, I'm not going to believe. And Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. I mean, we've been talking about this on Tuesday. Dan's been teaching in regards to John. This whole idea that they just wanted to see the miracles. And then they got hung up on the miracles and not on Jesus. It's like, we just want to see the show. You know, we want to see a miracle. Hey, do something spectacular. Hey, feed us. You know, give us this. You know, the woman at the well says, give us this living water. I won't have to work anymore. Wow, this would be great. I don't have to come back to the well. You know, and sadly, just think of this country, how so dependent people are now on government or whatever else to keep them going and bless them and so forth and so on, rather than relying upon God. It won't be very long before people will be worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood. A couple of things I remember. Anybody ever remember what was the movie that Tom Hanks was in? The plane crash and he's stranded on an island? Castaway. And remember he was worshiping the volleyball? Did anybody see that movie?
Mm-hmm.
He painted a face on the volleyball and he would talk to the volleyball, and then all of a sudden one day the volleyball washed away, I think it was, and he was just devastated, you know? And I think about that, and anyway, so back to the floor here. So good question, Tim. So All right. So I just wanted to point that out before we move on. So let's get to Revelation chapter 12. And let's read the first three verses. Donna, do you want to read that?
Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. There being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head.
Mm-hmm. Now, if you're like me, when you first look at that, you're going, what is that all about? Well, let's see if we can make sense out of it by the Word of God. So here's John. He's been given all kinds of visions and revelations of things to come. And then all of a sudden he sees a great sign in heaven. And a woman appears, clothed with the sun and the moon, and under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars. So, first question is, okay, who is this woman? Anybody have any ideas? If you don't, that's okay, because I'm not sure I know for sure who it is, but I can just tell you a little something about what people or what most of the commentators think. Okay.
Well, I would think just from reading the entire chapter that it would be Mary, just from the clues that were given.
Right. Okay. And some believe it is Mary. Personally, I don't. And we'll see it as, I think, as we go along, you know, with the context here. Most of the commentators that I read, and I guess I would agree with, believe that this is actually Israel and not Mary. So let's just take a look at this a little bit at a time. Clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, does anybody remember a dream that somebody had in the Old Testament where they saw something very similar to this? Tim?
That was Joseph.
Joseph, right. This is back in Genesis chapter 37, verse 9. And keep in mind that Joseph was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, Jacob also known as Israel. He had this dream in which he saw the sun, which represented his father, and the moon, which represented his mother, and 11 stars, which represented his brothers, bowing down to him. And remember that that prophecy was fulfilled when Joseph was sold into slavery, went down to Egypt, became like the vice president, you know, to the Pharaoh there, and was able to preserve food because of a famine that was coming. And then ultimately, his brothers came down to him. His father came down to him. I think his mother was dead at this particular time. But that was the fulfillment of that prophecy. And Joseph, in a way, was like a savior, not only to Israel and to his family, but also to the world, because other nations would come to Egypt to get grain that Joseph had put away for this time of famine. So there's a kind of like a first connection there in regards to the fact that this could have something to do with Israel. Also in Scripture, a number of different times, Israel was called the wife of Jehovah. That's in Isaiah 54, 5 and 6, Jeremiah 31, 32, and Hosea 2, 19 to 23. And I'm going to be giving you a lot of scriptures. If you would like a copy of my notes, I can get those for you as well. So feel free to ask for those.
Israel was
called the wife of Jehovah in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Hosea. So in other words, kind of like, again, thought of as a woman, which is kind of interesting because the church now is called the Bride of Christ. So in a way, the church itself is also pictured as a woman as well. So we have this reference to, you know, from Joseph that said a little something about the moon, the sun, and the 12 stars. Well, then it says she was with child. Now, this is where a lot of people tend to think that this is Mary, okay? From early on was the prophecy of the Messiah. Matter of fact, a lot of that we read in Isaiah. You know, for unto us a child will be born, you know, and his name will be the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Isaiah also prophesied that a woman would give birth to a son, and his name would be Jesus, okay? When we think of Mary, again, we have to kind of look at the whole passage here. While she was the mother of the Messiah, she was also a Jew. She is the one that was chosen by God to be the mother of the Messiah. When you read her lineage, and I think it's her lineage, I think is in Luke, and I think Joseph's in Matthew, both of them Jews, their lineage, one of them actually goes back to Abraham, the other one actually goes back to Eve, which is kind of interesting too. And there are actually some that think this woman could actually be Eve, kind of like the representative of, you know, the mother. Isn't that what that means? The mother of all living or something like that? Eve, I think it is, something like that. So there are actually some that even go beyond Mary, kind of back to Eve, and think about her and being eventually, you know, in the line of, you know, Christ. So, but anyways, I think as we go along, what we should be able to see that it's more than just Eve or Mary. So then all of a sudden, John just kind of skips a little bit here and kind of tells us a little something about this dragon, this great red dragon. I think I've said before is that the best interpretation of Scripture is always Scripture. As a matter of fact, if you look at verse 9, it says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." So the Scripture tells us who this great dragon is, none other than Satan. Now, isn't it interesting how Satan is often portrayed as a red dragon? And maybe I've told you before, maybe not, but it's kind of interesting how more often than not when we think of Satan, we think of him as a kind of like a fire-breathing dragon. But I think I might have mentioned before that in one of these, it used to be called the parade section in the Sunday Journal, they would have these ads. And in the front part they had of like a ceramic fire-breathing dragon. But in the back section they had a cute, cuddly little dragon. And I thought to myself, sometimes he appears as a fire breather, sometimes he appears as a just cute, cuddly, which makes me think of Paul's writing where he said, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And so when we think of like fire-breathing dragons, we think of people like Charles Manson and Jeffrey Dahmer and Adolf Hitler and stuff like that. But then there's the cute, cuddly dragon, which would be like an Oprah Winfrey and others, who are just as evil and deceptive, but do so in a very cute, cuddly way to make people feel warm and fuzzy all over. They're still the devil, they're still evil, but there are some that almost seem to be more open than others, and so we have to be on our guard against both sides of that. But this particular great dragon had 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. From Scripture here, Daniel talked a little bit about this, and the whole idea is that 7 heads, there's different ideas about this. This could be like 7 kings or representing 7 kingdoms. The 7 kingdoms, more often than not, we mention, like the Bible mentions, like Assyria and then Babylon and then Medo-Persia, then Greece and then Rome. But there are some that believe that the first kingdom mentioned in Scripture is Egypt. And so if you add Egypt to that, and then you add on a 7th kingdom, which would be a revived Roman Empire, which many believe will be the kingdom of the end days, then all of a sudden you have 7 kingdoms in human history. That's one thought in regards to the 7 heads. And then the 10 horns is believed to be 10 kings, which some believe have been past. Some others believe that they are future. Some of this is clearer than other parts. And we were talking about this last night. I can't remember in regards to what it was about. But the whole idea is that sometimes God will reveal... Oh, I know what it was. There was one particular passage of Scripture where it actually talked about the fact... Oh, we were talking about the word mystery in the Bible and the different mysteries. And the whole idea is that when the word mystery is used in the Bible, it's not the typical mysterious thing that, you know, we think will never be known. When God reveals a mystery, he also tells us a little something about what that mystery is. For instance, the church was not in the Old Testament. That was a mystery. But God revealed to us that is part of the New Testament, one of the mysteries. The rapture is a mystery. that God revealed to us, that the church would be taken out. None of these things were written about in the Old Testament. So even the gospel of Christ, you know, he talks about as a mystery. But there was one other one that really kind of caught my attention. He said something about the truth about God that is yet to be revealed at his second coming. I thought, wow, there might be even something mysterious about God that he reveals to us that was not in his word that he will reveal to us at the second coming of Christ. I thought, wow, that was pretty exciting. The whole idea of mysteries, you know, God has revealed many of them to us in the church. The whole idea that the church is the bride of Christ. And he compares that in a relationship between a husband and a wife. And he said that also is a mystery that God has revealed. Many of these things have been revealed to us in the New Testament, but even with that one passage, kind of got me really excited about the fact that there probably are some things about God that he has revealed, has not revealed in his word, that he will reveal to us at his second coming. And I thought, wow, that's pretty exciting. So, anyways. So, even in regards to prophecy, there are some things that make perfect sense. There are other things that are still mysterious. And so, sometimes it's almost like you don't even want to read the commentators because you're going to get three different ideas. Just like the woman. Some say Eve, some say Mary, some say Israel. Okay, which one is it? Well, we have to understand context, and I'll try to show you where I think he's talking about Israel. But again, it could be a mystery that will be revealed when it happens. So now the seven diadems is kind of interesting. And let me just read a little something about what a diadem is, because I wasn't really sure. This is William Vine. He says, "The diadem was the kingly ornament for the head, and especially the blue band marked with white, used to bind on the turban or tiara of Persian kings. And among the Greeks and the Romans, it was the distinctive badge of royalty. When Christ returns to the earth, it says he will be wearing many diadems." So leave it to Satan to have diadems on his head, again, mimicking Christ, you know, and the things of God. You know, it's interesting, he's called the great deceiver. In psychological terms, I think he would be diagnosed as delusional. He deluded himself into thinking he could be God at first. Then he deludes Eve into thinking she can be God. I mean, just think about how this delusional thing is. He even deluded himself into thinking that he could keep the Messiah from being born. Then he tried to kill the Messiah after he was born, you know, through Herod. Then he tried to kill him in his own town. Do you remember that? It says they took him out to throw him over the cliff. And Jesus just walked through their midst. I love that line. He just walked through their midst. I mean, can you imagine? Because he was meant to go to the cross. Satan tried to mess up the cross because that would negate Scripture, you know, which had prophesied that he would be crucified in Isaiah 53. So it's interesting how he tries to mess up so many different things. And now I believe he's trying to mess up the second coming of Christ, you know, by telling people you don't even have to study it. Don't even pay any attention to that. It's not important. There's too many other things to be, you know, to think about in Scripture. So he's this great deceiver that's under all of these great delusions of grandeur, and yet none of them will come to naught. The only thing, which I think is really fascinating too, remember the temptations of Jesus by Satan. One of them was that Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world that belonged to him, and he was willing to give those to Jesus. Remember, Satan is called the god of this world. He has been given control of this world and the nations of this world. And all you have to do is look at anyone's government to know that this is controlled not by God, but by Satan. Right, exactly. So, even America is under the control of Satan and getting more and more under his control. But we'll see as we go along here, eventually Jesus will take it back. And we look forward to that day when he will be on the earth and rule the earth. All right, well, let's read a little further unless anybody has any questions about 1 to 3 there. Emily, do you want to read 4 through 6?
His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that he might devour her child, the woman who was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child has stepped up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,360 days.
Mm-hmm. Or 3.5 years. So it's interesting how in Scripture we see a number of times a seven-year tribulation broken up into 2 3.5-year periods. And so this is another place where it talks about something going on in one of those 3.5-year periods. So we'll look at that as we go along. So he's talking about the great dragon. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now, stars of heaven. Anybody have an idea what that is? Tim?
Angels.
Angels? Mm-hmm. The angels in the book of Job. Matter of fact, let me see if I can find that here. Job 38, verse 7. The Lord said to Job, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Both of those are reference to angels. Even angels were called the sons of God even before the creation of man. And they were also called the morning stars. When we reference Scripture, that gives us that possibility. Let's see, this is what Charles Ryrie says. This may refer to Satan's past rebellion against God. If so, it suggests that a third of the angels joined Satan and were cast out of heaven with him. Or the reference may be to a meteor shower judgment on the earth. Now, I don't tend to look at it that way because to me it makes more sense to know that we know that when Satan fell, that there were other angels that fell with him. And we would call them demons. And we just read about, you know, a 200 million man, or it's either an army of man or demons. And I think in the context of that, it seems like it's demons. But we know that there are fallen angels. And so this is the one passage in Scripture that gives us an indication, if it indeed is angels, that when Satan fell from heaven the first time, he took a third of the stars or the angels with him. So based on this particular passage of Scripture, two-thirds of all of God's angels are still with God and doing God's work. One-third of the angels are demons and are either, some of them are kept in, it says kept in prison. Others are still loose. So it's kind of interesting when you think a little bit about the spirit world. And we don't often see that here, although I think last week, I think Ross was telling us something about, you know, his mom and seeing some things. And I think Mark confirmed that too, that, you know, there's some stuff going on even in America that we occasionally see, but don't frequently see, like the missionaries report to us, like in countries like Africa and Asia and places like that where it seems like they're dealing with demons all the time. And I've heard of some missionaries even casting out demons and stuff like that. And so we believe, again, you know, that this is talking about angels and it's talking about a third of them that went along with Satan and his rebellion against God. Well, now all of a sudden it says the dragon, Satan, stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. We think about the woman, we think about Eve, we think about, you know, Mary, we think about Israel. In this particular context, and in light of what we know in regards to what happened to Jesus after he was born, this might make us think, you know, that it is Mary. But I think as we go along, we'll see that it isn't. But it's interesting here. It says, and she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, this is really interesting because it talks about the birth of Christ, talks about the future rule of Christ on the earth as king over the nations. But then it says her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So it's interesting that it talks about his birth. It talks about his second coming. Does not mention his resurrection, but it mentions his ascension. So it's kind of interesting how we have a little bit of different things about Christ kind of thrown in here with a thing or two missing. So it's kind of interesting how in this particular case it's speaking about his return one day to rule, and then also the fact that he was caught up to God and to his throne. That in itself is a fascinating study, which we don't hear a lot about, and that is the fact of the ascension. Now, it's interesting, that's really important in the Catholic Church, Ascension Day. And they even believe that Mary also ascended to heaven, which is kind of interesting. That is nowhere in Scripture, but, I mean, kind of putting her on a par with Jesus. You know, if Christ ascended, then she must have ascended too, kind of a thing. So, and more of the deception that Satan throws out there. But this is interesting, and let me just show this to you. Where is Jesus seated right now? At the right hand of God. And listen to all the different people that spoke of that. Do you realize that David spoke of that even in the Psalms, even before Jesus was born, when it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." I mean, it's almost like God was talking to himself. How could that be unless Jesus is Lord, you know, and the Son of God? So anyway, so that's in Psalm 16:8. He also mentions it in Psalm 110, verse 1. Jesus mentioned it about himself in Matthew 22:44 and 26:64. Peter mentioned it at Pentecost in Acts 2:25, 33, and 34. He also mentioned it in 1 Peter 3:22. Stephen mentioned it in Acts 7:55 and 56. And in that particular case, the only time where Stephen said, "I saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God." So that's pretty exciting. And so if that is true, and if that happens to all believers, Jesus was standing to welcome Bruce into his presence the other day. I mean, and we'll do that the same for all of us. So, which is kind of interesting, because how many times people are taught that Peter is at the gate, you know, waiting to greet you? I mean, which would you rather have, Peter or Jesus? It's like a no-brainer, you know, but see, when you elevate Peter, then that could be just as good, and more of Satan's deceptions to just kind of, you know, make Peter the first pope and keys of the kingdom and all that kind of stuff. So
I'll go with Peter as long as he's taking me to Jesus.
I thought you were going to say as long as he's taking you fishing.
That too.
Yeah. So, anyways, yeah.
Not the Eve option, but the Israel option.
Yes, yeah, that'll come in the next verse. Yep, mm-hmm, yep. Okay, so, okay, up until this point, I mean, it's kind of like, okay, maybe you could see Eve in the first five verses. You know, certainly you could see Mary in the first five verses, but then we get to verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. That can't be Mary. See, that's where it has to be Israel, it has to be the Jews, because, I don't know if Mary's considered part of the church or part of Israel or whatever. She could either be at Abraham's bosom or she could be in the presence of Jesus. Now, we don't know that for sure. But certainly, God does not have future plans for her. Now, what's interesting, and this is where the Mary idea could come in as a great deception, and I don't know if you're familiar with Roger Oakland. He's written a book called, what's it called? We used to have it in the narthex there. Can't remember. Do you remember what it? Faith Undone. And he's also co-authored another book that is called Mary, Queen of Heaven, Queen of All. And he believes that Mary could actually be a unifying force for all of the world's religions in the end times. Because the Muslims actually worship Mary. Christians worship Mary. I don't know if Jews do, because they don't believe necessarily in, you know, in, they believe in the Messiah, and they believe in the mother of the Messiah, but many of them believe that she's yet to produce the Messiah. So there's a lot of dialogue between Christians, Muslims, and Jews to kind of, in a way, try to find things that they can agree on. Even though they may not be able to agree on Jesus, even the Jews might be able to agree on Mary, who is less threatening and divisive or whatever. So it wouldn't surprise me. We haven't heard a lot of miracles of Mary lately. I mean, occasionally you hear her doing something or appearing somewhere or whatever. But it would be interesting to see if that would be part of the end times deception, if Mary all of a sudden becomes, you know, visible, does miracles or whatever. And what's interesting is that if you don't hear this spoken about in front, but if you read behind the scenes, both of the last two popes have been Marian popes. They worship Mary, they pray to Mary, they give Mary all kinds of credit for all kinds of things. And so it's interesting that the Pope was just named Man of the Year by Time magazine. I thought that was kind of interesting. Maybe makes him a candidate for the false prophet to go alongside of the Antichrist. Who knows? But anyways, back to the floor here again before I get up on that one. So when it says the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there would be nourished for 1,000, she would be nourished for 1,260 days. So it's interesting, this particular scripture is really jumping around here. First we learn something about this woman, then we learn something about Satan, then we learn something about kings and kingdoms, then we learn something about Satan's demons, a third of them that rebelled against God. Then we go back to Jesus, you know, and we talk about his birth, we talk about his coming back, we talk about his ascension to heaven, and then all of a sudden we talk about this woman in the wilderness fleeing to a place that God has prepared for her for 3.5 years. In the context of all of this, it seems more like Israel than it does Mary or Eve or any other ideas that are out there. Let's just turn back to Matthew 24, and I didn't have this on my paper, but it just came to my head to look at this. In Matthew 24, Jesus is talking with his disciples about the end times. And actually he's talking about the tribulation. And he's talking about, get this, the midway point of the tribulation. Let's see. See, Linda, do you want to read verses 15 through 20? Do you have it there? Matthew 24, 15 to 20.
So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken on through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get a cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers.
In 20?
Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath.
So, now, when is the abomination? When does the abomination of desolation occur? Well, if we go back to Daniel 9:27, and I'll read this. He will confirm a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Remember, we talked about a week is now talking about a 7-year period. But in the middle of the week, or 3.5 years in, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even unto a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So in other words, this abomination of desolation will occur halfway through the tribulation period, or 3.5 years. Jesus confirms that, and he says when this happens, and again, keep in mind he's talking to his apostles who are Jews, and the context is a very Jewish context. Whoever is on the housetop, well, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. See, the Sabbath really has no meaning for us, but it does to the Jews. So that's why he's speaking primarily to Jews here, and he's basically telling them, get out of town. Well, now all of a sudden, it talks about in verse 6 of chapter 12 in Revelation, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days or 3.5 years. So the abomination of desolation happens midway through this 7-year period. And now all of a sudden, so now we know that this is what's going on. You know, it's kind of like we can fit this back into the tribulation, because we know, we also know from Scripture that that is when the Antichrist kills the two witnesses in Jerusalem. Okay? So they have a ministry for 3.5 years. Then when they are killed, it almost seems like... And do you remember what happens after they're killed, what the world does?
They rejoice.
They rejoice and celebrate, get this, by exchanging presents. Wow. A false Christmas because these two prophets have been killed. And they're rejoicing because all these guys were doing were probably preaching hellfire and brimstone. I mean, if they were two Old Testament prophets. And now that they're dead, it's like, whoopee! You know, these guys are dead. We won't have to listen to this hellfire and brimstone anymore. Well, then the Antichrist says, all right, now it's time to set up an image of myself to be worshipped. Goes into the temple, declares that he's God, and then the Jews become his target. And so this way, now God has prepared a place for them if they will flee to that. And there are many that believe that that's a city called Petra. And if you've ever heard about that, it's like a rose-colored city. It's in the desert. It's actually in Jordan, and it's like a city, you know, in the rocks. So there are many that believe that that's where that will be. So interesting. Any questions about that or comments? Got a lot of stuff we're talking about here and jumping around. So then we get to verse 7, and that's when we finally get to read about this war in heaven. So, Mark, do you want to read that 7 to 12?
And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragons fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony and their love, not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time.
Mm-hmm. That's quite an account there. And again, can you understand why the devil doesn't want people to read the book of Revelation? Because he's reading about his demise. Before I kind of got into Revelation, I think it was Ray Held that really got me into the book of Revelation and understanding it and then preaching it and teaching it. You know, I guess I didn't have too much of an interest in it either, and I heard people saying, you know, it's too mysterious, it's too horrifying, it's hard to understand. You know, you really don't want to pay too much attention to that. There's a lot of gory details and all that kind of stuff. And yet it's the only book in the Bible that promises a blessing for reading it and a second blessing for taking it to heart. Why wouldn't we want to be blessed by God? You know, but like I've said before, the likes of a Rick Warren, who's now called America's pastor, said Bible prophecy is none of our business. So don't even bother with it. It used to be that, you know, those outside of the church would just kind of just say, just don't even pay any attention to it. It's so difficult to understand. Now the evangelical community of which we are part is now saying, don't even pay any attention to that. It's none of our business. Wow. And yeah. And I have this theory, that, and you know, I could be wrong, but it's interesting how the enemy does not want us to read Genesis or Revelation, the beginning and the end. Because, and yet look at what he's done in regards to evolution, which messes up Genesis. So in other words, that is just being, and then how about the second coming? So he's got, you know, I don't know, there's a book, you know, they're like bookends in between all of this sin and trouble, and you know, and yet, you know, the creation. I mean, Romans 1 says, you know, people are now worshiping creatures rather than the Creator. You know, and so that started early on, you know, with sin. And so he's messed up creation. And now he's messed up the end times. He doesn't want people to read it or take it literally. And so as a result of that, he's done a pretty good job of messing up most people's minds in regards to who God is and how it all started and how it's all going to end. So, Dan, you have anything to say about that? Because I know you're a big Genesis guy.
Well, I always looked at creation from Genesis. And Teresa always looked at it from science. Creation from science. And the evidence that there is. So, to me, we were like digging a tunnel from two directions and we met in the middle. Because you can do both. Because they'll always meet that God is right and He's true. And so, but if you look at the whole Bible, it always refers to Genesis and Adam and Eve as real people. And so you'd have to throw out Jesus and Paul and all the writers of the New Testament and the Old Testament. And that's the problem with allegorizing and trying to fit in evolution. You have to throw out the Bible. So spiritually, it has to be true. And then when you do that, then I look at Teresa's evidence and I say, oh, yeah. Well, it would make sense that the evidence is on the side that way, too. That you can approach it from that way too. And a lot, I know one person, at Elmbrook, she became a Christian by trying to refute the creation account. She was a scientist and this just doesn't make sense. And as she began to examine it, she was like, this is true. So, it stands on its own.
Right. The evidence is overwhelming. But you know, just think about it. Before we came to Christ, we had a lot of crazy ideas about a lot of different things too. You know, so I mean, you know, we can understand. We should be able to understand that, and as a result of that, we should have a lot of patience for people that just don't get it. But that's where, again, I think it's so important to know the Word of God, and to know how to handle the Word of God, and especially how to, you know, share it with people, because there are different ways to do that with different people that we come into contact with. War in heaven. So there's Michael and his angels. Now the book of Daniel book of Daniel and the book of Jude of all things help us to understand a little bit about Michael. Jude tells us that Michael is an archangel. Calls him the archangel. Now that's in Jude verse 9, I believe it is. We don't know how many there are. Again, within Catholicism, they have seven archangels, and they even got names for him, even though the scripture does not name any archangels other than Michael. But he is also called one of the chief princes. So there is the possibility that there could be others. We just don't know what their names are. But from Daniel chapter, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, we know that Michael is the protector of Israel. So isn't that interesting? Just after this woman, who I believe represents Israel, is mentioned fleeing into the wilderness, then all of a sudden Israel's protector, it's almost like God has taken care of protecting Israel. Now Michael's got Satan and his demons on his hands. So it's kind of like, wow. And this is a war that actually takes place in heaven. Now, since I believe in the rapture, I believe we're going to be in heaven at this time. Now, whether this takes place in a part of heaven for us to see or whatever, I mean, we can't even imagine, you know, what this is going to look like, but it says it does take place in heaven. Where war breaks out between Michael and his angels and Satan and his angels or demons. Wow. Now keep in mind, God has two-thirds of them. Satan has one-third of them. So, you know, this should be a no-brainer as far as who's going to win in this one. Yeah.
Can we kind of go?
Sure.
These angels?
Yes, yes.
So
up until this point, you're right.
At this time, they will all be there then.
Right.
And
it's possible. Right, right.
Okay, but every one of the third, you said, right? And Satan, they'll all be here at this time?
Well, I say yes, but then some are bound, it says. So whether or not they're released at this particular time, I mean, that's where, again, sometimes when you read through scriptures about angels, there's a lot of mystery involved in the angels. I mean, the cherubim, the seraphim, countless angels, Michael the archangel, Gabriel, who seems to be a messenger angel, but he's also stands in the presence of God, so that's a special position there too. As far as the fallen angels, it says some are held in prison reserved for judgment, but others are still loosed. So I don't know which ones are being held in prison or in which ones are being loosed. Tim?
I just have a crazy thought.
Okay. We'll entertain that.
And you only confirmed that it's a crazy thought by saying judgment.
Okay.
That they're bound until judgment.
Mm-hmm.
Their judgment or the world's judgment?
Mm-hmm.
Because the sixth trumpet, when he releases the four angels bound to the
great
river.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Is that a crazy thought?
Well, no, it's not a crazy thought. Matter of fact, it's possible that they are bound until this particular period of time, and then they could be released along with those other angels, and it talks about these demons that come up from the pit. So it could very well be, and kind of come back to what Emily was talking about, it could be that all one-third of them will be part of this battle, you know, in heaven against Michael and the other two-thirds. It doesn't say. It just says, no. Well, you know, here's the thing. Well, you know, I'm thinking that too, but there's something, where is it? Tim, where was that where it says something about those that were bound at the great river Euphrates?
Chapter 9, verse 14.
Yeah. Because it says, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates and the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. So in other words, they were bound for a particular time and a particular purpose. There's a passage in Acts. I think it's in Acts chapter 17. I want to see verse 31. And I can never find it, but I try to memorize it. Yep. Okay. It says, beginning with verse 30, it says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So in other words, there are days that are fixed. The day of Christ's birth was fixed. The day of his second coming to the earth has been fixed. And we're on our way there. But now we're reading that there are angels who are being released at a certain day in the future for a specific judgment. There are a lot of these mysteries that may be revealed to us in the end times when these things actually take place. You know, we could be in heaven while this is going on and going, yeah, there it is. I see it now. You know, Tim wasn't so crazy. He was right on. You know?
Acts what?
17:31. Okay. So, yeah. So, I, you know, again, it's funny because when I first preached or taught through Revelation, I was very specific about a lot of things. Now it's kind of like I'm going through it kind of like with kids' gloves kind of a thing. It's like I'm not sure that this is going to happen this way. But I really believe, kind of like what the Lord says to, or maybe it's Gabriel that says to Daniel, says, seal up the book until the end. So in other words, there's a lot about the book of Daniel that I think we won't be able to understand until the end. And it could very well be, since Daniel is a very Jewish book written about Jewish prophecy, that it could very well be that many of the Jews will come to Christ when the book of Daniel is unlocked or unsealed, and they'll see it all, how it all is coming, happening exactly the way that God said it would. Whereas right now, I think there's a veil. Matter of fact, it's kind of interesting. There's only one time in the book of John, in Revelation, where either the Lord or an angel says to John, don't write that down. It's like, it's kind of like, wow, why did he tell him that? You know, it's like he's telling him, write this, write that, tell him this, tell him that, but don't write that down. So, Tim, you looking for it there? It's in there somewhere.
Yes.
But I don't know exactly where that is. So
I think it's the seventh trumpet.
Is it? Which is coming up there, isn't it? Oh, I don't know.
Well, at the end of Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
The 22:10 it says, he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book.
Mm-hmm.
Because the time is near.
Right. Right. So in other words, in Daniel, he tells him to seal it up. In Revelation, he tells him, don't seal it up. So in other words, yeah. So
that's Revelation 10, chapter 10, verse 4.
Mm-hmm.
About John not writing them.
Right. The seven thunders, the seven peals of thunder. I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Now, someday we'll get to see the seven thunders. And, well, no, you know? So anyway, so it's kind of exciting. And yet, through the book of Revelation, there's so much that we can know. And I tell people, if they don't want to read the Revelation, read Matthew 24, Mark 13, or Luke 21, because Jesus talks about the tribulation kind of like in a summary, you know, an overview. In a very simple way, with none of the symbolism, but just a lot of, okay, this is going to happen, that's going to happen, more of this is going to happen, and so forth and so on. So that's where I think, you know, people can study prophecy in the Gospels and not necessarily have to even go into the book of Revelation or Daniel. But I think when you do that, it's like you want to, for me, it's like finding pieces to the puzzle. And then you can see how Ezekiel fits in, and you can figure out how Paul fits in, and, you know, it's like, Daniel, it all is a common thread. Zechariah, it's like you're finding all kinds of little more pieces to the puzzle. So, anyways, all right. Well, we better stop there with verse 8. We didn't cover verse 8, but I'll just read it to you quickly. It says, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Now, one of the things that we know from Job chapter 1 and 2 and Zechariah chapter 3 verses 1 and 2, that Satan still has access to heaven. It's interesting, in verse 10, he is also called the accuser of our brethren. And when you read Job, the first two chapters, Satan appears before God to accuse Job before God. And then in the book of Zechariah, he does the same thing with the high priest Joshua. He accuses him before the Lord. And I've often wondered if he doesn't do that with us. You might say, hey, you know, how about that Tim down there? You know, isn't he kind of crazy, you know, and come up with
but
crazy?
Gabriel goes up and says, no. He's okay.
No, it's Jesus.
Okay, I have a better advocate than Gabriel.
There you go. See, that's just it.
I have a more sure advocate than Gabriel.
Well, and it's actually in the Joshua passage that Jesus does stand up for Joshua. So it's kind of interesting how, again, you're right, that, you know, he can do that. And maybe he still does that today. He still has access. We know that because of this particular passage. But this marks the time when all of a sudden he no longer has access. And interesting enough, if you love the hymn "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," that was written by Martin Luther hundreds of years ago, he said, he knows his doom is sure, one little word will fell him. And I think it comes right out of this part of Revelation, where all of a sudden Satan knows that once he can't go back to heaven anymore, he knows he's just about done. So I'm toasted. So, all right. I'm exhausted now. Been to heaven and back, and been through another war. And I hope these wars aren't depressing. I think they're kind of exciting to study them, but I'm trying to kind of get through them as best as I can so that we don't get weighed down. And
from a distance.
Yeah, yeah, there you go.
I'm not sure I want to be real close.
Yeah. Yeah, so anyways, yeah, and I don't know, this happens in heaven, so, and I believe we're going to be in heaven, so it'll be interesting to see whether we get to watch that, or we're...
It's going to be noisy. You know, either
there's a
word. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I don't know, you know, it'll be interesting, but...